Please turn open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're continuing in our study of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 10, new section of Corinthians, of the letter. And as we prepare to look again into this portion of Scripture of God's Word, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we can once again turn open to the Bible. God, what an immense privilege we have to be able to turn open every Sunday to your Word and together study and learn. Father, for me to have the privilege to bring the fruits of the things that I've thought about and studied on this passage and learned about. And God, my prayer is first and foremost that you would apply these things first to me, the preacher, and also to the congregation as we learn together. By your Spirit, Father, help us to take, to learn, to understand, and apply these truths. We thank you for this. We thank you for this time now together. May you be glorified in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the privileges I get every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. is to teach the youth college Sunday school class. And it's especially joyful to me right now because of the subject we are studying. We are studying the attributes of God. That is, those wonderful truths about who God is, different attributes of Him. His like this morning we were talking about His immensity, that God transcends the world. He's separate from it, and yet He fills the earth. That He can't be contained in a little house, even a magnificent house like the house Solomon built for Him in 1 Kings 8, I think it was, 7 or 8, that Solomon mentions that in his prayer. We talked about His omnipresence. We talked about His eternality. God is so awesome. And as I teach them and we go through these things, it lifts our thoughts so high because God is so high and lofty. And yet, we live on earth day to day in a world where our thoughts are brought back down into the gutter sometimes, into the muck of this world. We constantly are facing lies in this world. They seem to be coming at us from every direction. As I drive down the street around the valley, the different streets around the valley, I see billboards advertising, come here and you can have pleasure. You can be satisfied with pleasure and enjoyment. And the valley seems to proliferate with those kinds of billboards, strip clubs and so forth. I look around and I see expensive possessions promising fulfillment if you just have this house in this neighborhood or drive this car or be able to go to these restaurants whenever you want, then you will be fulfilled and happy. Again, another lie. Another lie. I see things that entice me to think that I'm all that matters. Life is about me. Life revolves around me. And I am reminded again, I'm being lied to. Everywhere I look in this world, I'm being lied to. They're coming at me from all sorts of different directions. And we're reminded of that this morning as we return to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we learned last time, we began to look at this passage in which Paul starts off talking about a battle, a war that every Christian has to recognize he's in the midst of, and that spiritual leaders must lead in. And so we began to look at the first six verses of chapter 10. We're going to finish those verses this morning, looking at specifically five areas in which leaders must lead. And I believe you have your bulletin insert in front of you there, so you should be able to follow along here. But five areas in which spiritual leaders lead so that you won't lose sight of where the war is fought, which is, of course, the title of this message, Where the War is Fought. Spiritual leaders must take leadership. And that's what Paul does in this passage. The first two we looked at last time in more detail, they have to do with Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Again, it had been a rocky relationship at points. And these final chapters especially bring out his future visit as he looks forward to returning to Corinth. He's warning them that he's coming and that he might have to discipline. He might have to bring the hammer down, as it were, on them if they are not prepared and not ready for him. Some are opposing him, some are sinning, and so forth. And so he is warning them of his future visit. And so We read as Paul begins to address these things with them in these final chapters. If you would stand with me, let's go ahead and read the first six verses and just refresh your memory on where this passage is heading with regard to the spiritual battle, the war that we must fight. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, reads this, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." You may be seated. First area we looked at in which spiritual leaders lead, just by way of review, is they lead with Christ-like character. Christ-like character. Spiritual leaders must lead with the same meekness and gentleness that the Lord Jesus displayed in His earthly ministry and in going to the cross. Genuine humility and fairness, equity, should characterize their ministry to others. The converse, however, of this would be leaders who are proud and inconsiderate, who are not meek and gentle, who make their appeals based on raw authority, demanding that they be met or else, rather than appealing to those that they are over. This was not Paul's example to the Corinthians. And yet, as the second part of verse 1 indicates, though he demonstrated Christ-likeness toward them, there were some who charged him with cowardice. Some who charged him with possibly duplicity, being one way when he was with them and another way when he was apart from them. That he exhibited a lowly spirit, used in a negative sense here, a lowly spirit. Meekness there, translated in the NASB also. But the idea of a lowly spirit is a different word. That he was lowly when face to face with them, but when he got away from them, then he was a real tiger. Then he was a real go-getter and overly stern with them when absent from them. And perhaps they thought that because of that previous visit he had made where he came into town and things were really rough and rocky and he left town. And then he wrote this painful letter, this severe letter, a tearful letter that was so harsh. And remember, Titus had taken that to them and evidently they had responded well to it. And Titus brought back a report and then Paul was joyed over that. We looked at all that in chapter 7. But Paul would not have them bringing such a charge against him. Just because he, for example, back in chapters 1 and 2, changed his travel plans, it didn't mean he was duplicitous. It didn't mean he was wishy-washy. And so it was patently false that he was one way with them and another way without them, when he was apart from them. He was not about to let those individuals who raised that charge continue to do so. And so he takes issue with it in verse 2. He said, and they lead with candor. This was the second thing we looked at, the second area. They lead with candor. Verse 2, he appeals to them. He makes an appeal to them here with all candidness, in honest speech, open and honest speech. And the request is clear and direct, and it speaks to this issue. Paul requested that he not have to be bold when he comes to them. To all those who, in the same way, would need to be bold toward some. He didn't want to be bold toward all of them the way he needed to be bold toward some of them. There were some who were in opposition to him. Some needed a heavier hand. Some would face his courage, he says there in verse 2, to be courageous against some. That is, his daring confidence to confront them. Some would experience that. Apparently, though, this group considered that Paul had conducted his life according to the flesh, as if he was somehow void of the Spirit, as though he walked in an unspiritual, worldly, carnal fashion. And there's a lesson here I think every spiritual leader must learn, and that is that some people, some of the time, will attribute such motives or conduct to you. Many of the great leaders of God's people, you think about those in the Bible you read about, including the Lord Jesus Himself during His earthly ministry, they came under suspicion and aggressive opposition to their leadership, complete with false accusations of wrongdoing. Think about Moses with the children of Israel out in the wilderness. Think about David while serving under Saul. Think of the prophets like Elijah and Isaac, or Elijah and Isaiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel, and of course the Apostle Paul himself. They had charges brought against them that they were somehow guilty of wrongdoing. In church history, men like Polycarp, William Tyndale, John Huss, and leaders of the Anabaptist movement, they were actually put to death for being falsely accused of wrongdoing, as well as innumerable leaders of the 20th century Christianity. If you lead a ministry, then you must learn to be candid with those under you. Don't be surprised when someone suspects you of being inadequate as a leader, not being qualified to lead, something like that. It happened to Paul. It will happen to us. And yet Paul proceeded to clarify where the war is fought for Christians. He brought the Corinthians back to where they needed to focus, why the charge of walking in the flesh was so blatantly false. Look at verses 3 and 4 once again. He says there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." The third area in which spiritual leaders lead is they lead with conviction. They lead with conviction, the conviction of where the war is fought. They understand that the war is not fought in the human realm, but the spiritual. And they don't lose sight of this. And they remind those under them of the same thing. Notice the play on words here with the term flesh. Paul acknowledges here that he does walk in the flesh. He does walk in the flesh. It's a different preposition from verse 2. He doesn't walk according to the flesh, but he walks in the flesh. That is to say, he lives in an earthly body with all its limitations. He knows the weakness of his humanity. Fear, temptations to sin, such as pride, lust, fear of man, love of self, pride of position, for example. Those are all sins of the flesh which Paul was vulnerable to himself. However, the accusations that he indeed lived in a fleshly manner were patently false. That he lived somehow according to the flesh was dead wrong. Nor was the war he engaged in, notice here, according to the flesh either. He did not employ ordinary means or methods to fight this battle. Human effort was not a part of it. But what does that mean anyway? Look at verse 4. He negatively affirms, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." They're not of the flesh. Our battle is not with people who we fight with swords and shields or guns and bullets. It's not that kind of a war. Rather, they are weapons that have divine power. The Greek literally reads powerful to God. It's divine power. They are able to destroy spiritual fortresses. The picture is very vivid here. It's military terminology. It's one of tearing down a military stronghold. Paul may have had in mind here one of the ancient battles of Rome at this point. There was especially one in particular that involved Cilicia, where he himself had spent time earlier in his ministry. He might have been thinking about that, but the important lesson is to understand where the war is fought. Otherwise, we're going to be fighting the wrong enemy. Just as Ephesians 6 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual powers, the principalities and spiritual powers, demons and so forth. So the Corinthians need to be reminded of this same truth. Where the war is fought, beloved, so do we. We need to remember that the war is not fought on the political level, for example. If we can just somehow get the right politicians into office by getting the vote out, then we can save the nation and the church along with it. That's not where the war is fought. Neither is it fought with powerful arguments of logic or a winsome and persuasive teacher. though it is the speculations that opponents of the gospel raise against it that we must destroy. So we do need to be able to bring spiritual arguments. And it's certainly not fought on the physical level. That's not where the battle is fought, declaring war on a particular group. And yet, throughout church history, that has borne out this kind of misconduct. Remember the medieval crusades of the 11th through 13th centuries, the Reconquista of Spain. All of that illustrates this, that the Roman Catholics were not the only group to succumb to that kind of thinking. Protestant spiritual leaders also have been guilty in history and directed their canons against other people, even fellow believers. For example, the Anabaptist Christians of the 16th century were fiercely persecuted, not only by the Catholics, but by other Protestant reformers, especially one of the well-known reformers, Ulrich Zwingli, others of his perspective, who fought them according to the flesh. One writer describes the Anabaptists as follows, quote, "The Anabaptists were characterized generally by believers' baptism, refusal of infant baptism, an emphasis on piety and good works, an aversion to the state-run churches, whether Catholic or Protestant, a policy of non-violence and non-resistance, believing that it was not right to swear oaths, and other beliefs." Now, I read that and I think I agree with all those. He goes on, he says, "They mostly held to a soteriology that resembled Protestantism, with an emphasis on the reality of free will and the necessity of good works to accompany faith." Okay, they might have disagreed a little bit on the theology, but do they have to be killed over it? He says the evangelical Anabaptists that we are concerned with originated in Zurich in the 1520s as a result of the teachings of Zwingli. Zwingli did not go far enough, they believed. And so George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, and Felix Mons began to agitate for truly biblical reform, including believers' baptism and a gathered church, i.e., a church where members were there because they had believed and been baptized, not because of state intervention or mandatory church attendance." End quote. In other words, the Anabaptists were trying to be as biblical as they could be and as they understood the Bible to teach in their theology. But then he comments, "The Anabaptists were persecuted cruelly by the Catholics and Protestants alike." End quote. In other words, the very pastor and theologian who had trained and brought up these believers, many of these believers, Ulrich Zwingli, ultimately he turned on them and he persecuted them unto death. He lost sight of where the battle was fought. He thought it was to be fought against heretics and those he deemed to be heretics. A lot of the reformers would probably consider us heretics for some of those beliefs, rejecting infant baptism and things of that nature. Thankfully, we don't live in a time when theological differences have to lead to killing each other. But waging an earthly military campaign was never what Paul had in mind anyways. This wasn't the point. That's not where the war is fought. And that's what verses 3 and 4 make clear. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not an earthly battle. It is rather divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And that brings us to where it is fought. Notice that it is fierce. It is a battle for all the marbles. This is the language of warfare. Look at the fourth area leaders lead in. Leaders must lead with concerted focus. Concerted focus. They have to together focus on the battle. With precision, they fight where the war is waged. And verse 5 is really the heart of this opening passage. Look at verse 5. He writes, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Stop there. I want you to take note of the three aspects to this war, which calls for this concerted focus. Three aspects of it. Our objective in this war, the target of the enemy, and our measure of victory are all addressed here. Number one, look at the object in this war. It is clear. The object is an offensive assault to destroy the speculations, that is, reasonings or thoughts, and every lofty thing, it's exhaustive, anything, everything that's raised up against the knowledge of God. These are the fortresses of verse 4 that need to be pulled down, torn down and destroyed. And this is why it's a spiritual battle. It doesn't happen in the arena of bullets and guns and swords and physical fighting. It happens in the arena of false ideas and speculations and reasonings and thoughts. That's where the battle is fought for us. And there's only one way we can successfully accomplish this objective. And again, notice it's not through clever arguments. It's not through winning the culture war or persuading everyone to our particular theological perspective, but it comes through a clear, convincing defense and proclamation of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 16, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Peter instructed his readers to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the choice that for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness and reverence. Colossians 1:28 on the inside of your bulletin, or actually on the very cover of your bulletin, begins, and we proclaim Him. Who? Christ. We proclaim Christ. We defend the gospel. My question for you this morning is, are you ready for this war? Are you ready for this war? Can you defend the gospel by tearing down the arguments that people raise up against it? Are you prepared to tell others about Christ? The inability of Christians to be able to give a clear defense of the faith or presentation of the gospel is a disturbing trend that I see in the church today. It seems that we're just not so well taught to be able to just present a clear presentation of the gospel and to defend it. It's not that many true believers don't believe the gospel or that they even don't understand the crucial components of the message. I'd venture to say that when I give the gospel out, you say, of course I believe that. Of course I understand that. Of course I know that. But when it comes down to being able to tell others about that, many seem stuck when it comes to being able to explain it to someone else. And my question is that you? Is that you? Are you stuck? You know what the gospel is, but you have a really hard time when it comes to a non-Christian articulating that gospel to them so that they understand it, so that they recognize there is a heaven, there is a hell. There are sinners and there are saints. There are those who have not believed the gospel and those who have believed it. There is a distinction. There is a demarcation. There's a line in the sand. You've either believed this message or you've not believed this message. Here's the message. Is that you? Can you give it out? Because if it is, if you're unable to make that clear presentation, then I urge you to do something about it. To talk to someone. Maybe someone who has learned the two ways to live material. Talk to one of them and ask them, how does that go again? Maybe grab one of the tracts out in the lobby. Read through that. Refresh your mind on how to present the gospel. Every one of you should know how to present the gospel if you are a Christian. Begin with God. Begin with God as sovereign and creator, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who man is accountable to. Bring out verses like Genesis 1:1. God in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then go on with Genesis 1. Or you can turn to Revelation 4. I think it's 4:11 that the two ways to live uses. That God is sovereign. He's a creator. That man must answer to Him. Talk about man's sin and guilt before God, that he's rebelled against God. That man needs a Savior. Man is a rebel. Man has disobeyed God. Man is not inherently good, as some psychologists want to say. Man is inherently evil. He's inherently sinful. He's disobeyed God's Word. Then talk about God's love. Then talk about the provision of the cross. When they know they're sinful, when they know the consequences, that there's a hell to pay, there's judgment to face, there is a God who will judge sinners, then bring them the good news. Bring them the love of God in Christ. What He has done for them, providing a Savior and implore them to believe on Christ. Beloved, learn how to engage people in religious talk so that you can turn the conversation to Christ. If there's anyone or anything you'd rather talk about than Jesus Christ, then you've got a major problem with your Christianity. And so do I. No one and no thing should be more important for us to talk about than Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And don't stop with, well, what church do you go to? That's great. Find out what church you go to. Do you believe in God? That's great. Find out, do you believe in God? But then ask them, does that church teach about man's sinfulness? Does that church teach you that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ and His cross and resurrection, that He physically, bodily died on the cross and then rose from the grave? Christ is that Savior. Beloved, we need to be able to proclaim the gospel. We need to be able to give a strong proclamation of the gospel. It's the best way to tear down the arguments and thoughts against the knowledge of God, is to have a resolute, strong declaration of Christ and what He's accomplished for us sinners who desperately need Him. Also, notice the target of the enemy. Again, I already stated it. It is the knowledge of God. The target of the enemy is the knowledge of God. This is what we defend. Ultimately, it is the gospel that is under attack. Satan wants to destroy the gospel. He wants it removed. He doesn't want people thinking about it. He doesn't want people believing it, for sure. He doesn't want them hearing about it so they can believe about it. Believe it. He wants to attack the gospel. And it's wrapped up in Christ. The knowledge of God is wrapped up in Christ. Colossians 2, 2 and 3 speaks of all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want the true knowledge of God's mystery? Look at Christ. Look at the gospel. That's where it's found. We cannot separate the knowledge of God from Jesus Christ and the gospel, because it was in the person and work of Christ that God most perfectly manifested Himself. Completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Now, you might ask, well, how is the gospel under attack? Let me give you several suggestions, several areas the gospel comes under attack. One is the attributes of God are misunderstood or denied, or they're skewed. Instead of having a right understanding of His love, power, and goodness, His judgment, His holiness, people get into the faith of human misery and suffering, for example, and they think, well, God is either, He's good, but He's not all-powerful. So He just couldn't stop 9/11. I mean, He wanted to. I mean, God really wanted. He was so upset that 9/11 happened. He was so upset that the Holocaust got away from Him. He wanted to. He's just not all-powerful. Or, oh yeah, He's all-powerful. He could have done something. He's just not good. He's just not loving. He's unfair. He's unjust. They attack His character. You attack the character of God, ultimately you're attacking the gospel. The attributes of God, the deity of Christ is denied. That's another area of assault. They deny the deity of Christ. You ever notice how every religion in the world, every cult in the world denies the deity of Christ? Every one of them. Now, Roman Catholicism doesn't deny it. They affirm the Trinity. They go wrong in the way of salvation. But Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they all assault the deity of Christ. They all reject the deity of Christ. And all the other religions out there. It's under assault. It's under attack. The sinfulness of man is also attacked. It's made light of. It's dismissed as unimportant. If everybody sins, so what? What does it matter? We're not that sinful. Oh, really? If we're not really that sinful, we don't really need a Savior. It's an assault on the gospel. It was an unnecessary provision. The way of salvation itself is under assault. It's lied about. People think that their good works will get them to heaven. Denies the necessity of the cross. When people think that somehow if they do enough good works, don't make it to heaven. And yet again, every religion in the world believes that. And of course, the Bible is assaulted. The Bible is under attack all the time. Why? Well, because Satan knows it's the only authoritative source for the gospel. You can do, if you can do away with the Bible, then you can do away with Christianity, ultimately. Certainly do away with the gospel and the means by which people come to faith in Christ. The Bible is the only authoritative resource for the gospel. Folks, the gospel is always under attack. The knowledge of God has all of these things being raised up against it. Here's my question. Can you defend it? Can you defend and attack such arguments with a vengeance to tear them down? Can you see through the friendliness of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons? The kindness of a Muslim? To be able to actually look at them and say, you are believing lies where you believe is of the, well, it's of the devil, whether you tell them that or not. But to be able to attack it and tear it down and say, here's the truth. You're a sinful man. You're a sinful woman. There is a God in heaven who you will face in judgment, and He will judge you for an eternity. Forever you will face His wrath in hell. And here's the provision God made. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Here's God in human flesh. Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, so that sinners like you could be forgiven if you will believe on Him, trust in Him. Beloved, we need to be able to present the gospel. We need to be faithful in this. Are you able to do that? If you leave this place today and you head home and you get home and you get out of your car and you're wanting to go in for lunch and your neighbor comes out and says, hey, how you doing? What happened today? What'd you learn at church? Could you give them the gospel? Or would you go, can you come next week and hear the pastor? We need to be able to. These assaults are against the knowledge of God. Number three, our measure of victory is the third thing here. Our measure of victory is provided. We know we've won when every thought has been taken captive and forced into obedience to Christ. Every thought captive. Our thought life must be captivated by the truth of the gospel. I love the book that the men are going through right now, the midweek, middle of the week men's meeting that I'm in. It's called The Discipline of Grace. It's all about the grace of God in our lives and how that helps us live more holy, more faithful for Christ. And one of the emphases of this book is to preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel is not just to tell unbelievers. It's for us to preach to ourselves, to remind ourselves. We should be so captivated by the gospel. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Savior. He should be everything to us. And that means all our thinking must align with Scripture, the gospel truth about God. It means we refuse to allow any falsehood to stand, but we capture it. We force it into obedience to Christ, to truth. Question again for you this morning is, are you engaged in this war? Are you prepared? Are you equipped? Because you've listened. You've learned. All the teaching you've received through the years, you're learning it, you're absorbing it, you're appropriating it in your life. Leaders must lead with this concerted focus. But you must follow our lead. You are responsible to God for all that you've learned, to be able to take that, for all the opportunities that you've been given, to be able to take all of that and be equipped for this war so that you can make sure you're engaged, destroying those speculations, those lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And you can step in there and say, I've got the answer. I've got the weapon against that. It brings us to our final area in which leaders lead, namely, they lead with calculation. They calculate what needs to happen. Notice what Paul writes here in verse 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Whenever the time comes, I'm ready. They're ready, they're waiting, they're calculating. Paul was ready to punish when the time came. Again, he's coming. He's going to repeatedly tell them in these chapters, I'm coming again. I'm coming to you, Corinthians. I'm going to deal with the people among you that are raising problems. that are not repenting of sin, that are still opposed. He warns them he's coming. Here's the first time. And we are ready to punish all disobedience. Beloved, this is church discipline, plain and simple. This is the church taking seriously sin and saying, we're going to address it if you don't deal with this. If you don't get this figured out, it's going to be addressed. Going back to the underlying struggle he was having with some who were disobedient, some who were opposing him, he needed to deal with them on his next visit. Again, these final chapters, they're looking forward to that visit. What will we find? How will they respond? Will they force him to do what he says in verse 2, what he appeals to them not to have to do? Verse 2, to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some? Is he going to have to do that with the whole church? What will he find? He doesn't want to be. He wants to come and enjoy their fellowship. But you see, Paul understands the battle. He understands the war. He understands that there cannot be these assaults rising up against the gospel, of which he's the premier proclaimer of it as their apostle. Remember back in verse 1, he asserts his authority. I, Paul, myself. Doesn't usually put his name in there like that. But he does here. Asserts his authority. He's the proclaimer of the gospel. They're taking issues with him. They're taking issues with his gospel. Beloved, he's not going to let that just go. And neither can we. We must follow through with this. When people refuse to submit to the gospel and to Christ, and yet they're calling themselves Christians and they're living in complete contradistinction to that, it's completely different from the gospel, then it is incumbent upon the church to follow through and, like Paul, to be ready to punish all disobedience. He says, whenever your obedience is complete. Some of them were obedient. But he was ready to punish disobedience. Beloved, we don't like thinking about church discipline, but we've faced it throughout Corinthians chapter 5. We saw how he had to deal with the sinning brother there. Chapter 2 of this letter, we saw how they had to deal with, again, the one who was opposed to Paul. Are we a strong enough church that if we have to follow through, we will follow through? If not, we're going to be weak. We're going to be weak. We're going to lose a little part of the war. And so, as we think about these things, these five areas in which spiritual leaders lead, my question for you is, are you following the lead? The teaching that you've been given through the years, again, from different folks through the years, different pastors, different interns, different Sunday school teachers and so forth, all trying to bring to you the truth of the gospel, trying to help you to be able to defend the gospel, to be able to engage this war against all these lofty things, these speculations raised up against the knowledge of God. Are you ready for the battle? Beloved, if you're not, I urge you today, get yourself prepared. Get yourself equipped, because the battle's raging out there. We have our little safe haven here in the church. That's why we're a body of Christ. We enjoy the fellowship. But if we're not ready to be soldiers when we go out there and to stand against the attacks and the assaults coming at us, then, beloved, we're going to get hewn down. I mean, we're going to get shot down. Let's pray that God will help us to be faithful in this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage. And we are reminded that there is a real battle going on against the gospel. Father, we know that it comes from us from all directions. It comes by enticing our flesh, by deceiving our minds. It comes from the enemy assaulting Father Satan himself, infusing the arguments and coming at us. Father, please help us to be people of the gospel. Help us to be so grounded in the true knowledge of God that we are able to clearly proclaim and defend your truth in this war that is being waged. Father, help us to embrace it. We pray for your help in this, for your grace in this. We thank you that we have all we need through your word, by your Spirit, God, living in us. We have all we need so that we can be ready. I pray for each one in this church to be equipped and prepared so that they might engage and that we might have the victory, taking every thought captive. We ask for your help in this as we go about it. In Jesus' name, amen.